please turn to 2 Peter 20, verse 20-21 in the Bible, on page 984 in the Bible is provided for you. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things. For the prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets through human spoke from the God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. You may be seated, and the children may go to children's church.
So we've been going through 1st and 2nd Peter. As we're reading here through 2 Peter, he talks about the Bible and Scripture and how that came about. So I've used this as an opportunity to really kind of dig a little deeper into that, doing a little more basically a little sub-lesson on just the Bible and its importance, and Peter's referencing it here. And usually I'm trying to answer questions that come up, like, can you trust the Bible, where did the Bible come from, how to read the Bible. So we're still going through 2 Peter. I'm just taking a little break in between and discussing Scripture as Peter brings up that issue. So let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come before you today, Lord, putting our trust in your word, Father, bring it alive to us. Let your Holy Spirit work in our hearts as we read and study and memorize and meditate on your word, Father. Let it be a light to our path, a lamp to our hearts and souls, Lord. We pray this in your holy name. Amen. So the God-breathed Bible. Peter is writing to this church, these churches that are probably in what is now Turkey today, preparing for his eventual departure. And so he won't be able to disciple them personally. Rather, he wants them to dig into Scripture and trust it. He's reminding them of what he's already taught them, and that Scripture is a guide for their faith. In verse 19, we also have the prophetic message as something completely reliable. So he wants them to read it. He's discussing these prophetic messages, and this is 2,000 years ago. What is he discussing? Well, they would call it the Tanakh. That's the Old Testament Bible. It's the Torah, which is the first five books of the law. Nevi'im, the prophets, and Ketuvim, the writings, the Psalms and the Proverbs and things like that. And that makes up their Old Testament. In Israel, during this time of Jesus and the first disciples, they would have been reading what we would call a proto-Masoretic text. It's the Old Testament Bible written down in Bible form. They were still using scrolls. They would be reading the Tanakh. It wasn't quite all set up yet, but that's what they'd be reading. Throughout Peter's world, where he's writing into Turkey, they were using what we call the Septuagint. It's the Latin word for 70. Because tradition had it, 70 rabbis got together and translated the Old Testament into Greek for the Greek-speaking world. So the Tanakh, the Old Testament, would have been written in Hebrew, even though most people in Israel would have been speaking Aramaic, but the rabbis would still learn Hebrew. That was their Old Testament. But in the Greek-speaking world, they used the Septuagint, which was the Old Testament Hebrew translated into Greek for the average person to read. And at this time, we can also see later in 2 Peter, they're beginning to treat these letters that the apostles are writing as Scripture. In 2 Peter 3, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him, he writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. So they're reading Paul's letter, they're reading Peter's letter, and they're setting it aside to realize it is like Scripture and to study it. And he says, you will do well to pay attention to it, as a light shining in dark places until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Again, he's emphasizing reading these scriptures, reading that would be their Septuagint, reading Paul's letters that they already have. So in the early churches now, it is the importance of Scripture. In verse 20, he says, above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things. Peter's saying, look, this isn't man-made. I'm not just full of good opinions and good thoughts. This is the inspired word of God, that through the Holy Spirit, he inspired people what to write. God is involved with us. It's not just for them at their time. It is timeless, and it is a very breath of God. The Bible was not dictated. Some angel didn't come down to Peter and say, now write these words down. When you read 1 Peter, he talks about having an amanuense, which is a fancy term, or a secretary, Silas, who helped write it. Peter was doing that to Silas. But God didn't do that to the people. They weren't like secretaries dictating. It was inspired. And he goes in verse 21, for prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And hence we may use like words like infallible or inerrant. Inspired is really maybe the best way of saying it, but it's God-breathed. It's the breath of God. It's not man-made. A definition that is often used by some of you might see the Bibles where he wrote notes, the Ryrie Study Bible, and he wrote, this is a definition of what we mean by Scripture being inspired by the Holy Spirit. God superintended the human authors, enabling them to use their own personalities, backgrounds, and writing styles to accurately record God's message in the original manuscripts. So they're written by people. In fact, Peter had help with 1 Peter, and he wrote 2 Peter by themselves, and the scholars who can read Greek and understand it very well can see the difference in style. Because Silas did most of 1 Peter, or dictated it from, or had it dictated to him, and Peter wrote 2 Peter directly. But the Holy Spirit was involved and moved on them. So today there's a lot, there can be skepticism. Can we trust the Bible? You know, where did it come from? So trusting, we talked more about it 2 weeks ago, and I talked about this, but one of the examples that is very unique about the Bible versus really any other religion is its true historical background. You really don't get this with other religions. There are 50-plus biblical characters found in archaeology and in writings, 50-plus, and probably 10 more that are probable. One of the classic examples, Chrissy and I were talking about this morning and last week, is when Hezekiah was attacked by the Assyrians, Sennacherib vowed to destroy him, and he never did. God sent an angel and killed them off. And there's a Sennacherib prison, and he writes on this, I had Hezekiah trapped like a bird in a cage. But he never tells what happened. See, in that world, you only wrote the good. I mean, that'd be like a politician today running an ad. Vote for me. Yeah, I'm not the brightest guy in the world. I make mistakes. You know, and really, I'm not too smart. Don't know what I'm doing, but vote for me. You wouldn't do that. Well, Sennacherib as a king or as a dictator, as a ruler, only mentioned the good stuff. He didn't mention why he couldn't capture Hezekiah. And then you got Scripture tells the same story and gives more details. Archaeological written proof of things that happened. Now, that doesn't mean for the atheist it would suddenly win them over and prove it for them, but there's proof to the historicity of the Old Testament. And then all of the Bible. So now today's emphasis is where did the Bible come from? Contrary to popular belief, it did not fall out of the sky. I think I could find a video on Facebook where we see that happening. I would say it was deep faked. But sometimes we kind of have that childish view like it was just handed over. God said, here, Paul, here's the Bible. It didn't happen like that. Actually, it was a little more of a messy process. You know why it's a messy process? People were involved. Anytime people are involved, things get a little more messy. So, let's look at the Old Testament. That's really actually harder to deal with. Where did the Old Testament come from? mainly, we would say, through oral tradition. People pass it down orally. Even the first four Gospels, people would think, especially Matthew, Mark, and Luke, came that way. Now, people are like, oh, oral tradition. You know how gossip is. In fact, how many of you have ever played the telephone game? That's where you get like 10 people lined up and you show them how gossip starts. And the first person says something, you know, Pastor Doug, you know, he's kind of not too bright and he fell and ran through a stop sign last week. And now he was arrested and spent, you know, 5 weeks in jail. By the time you get back here, Doug's a vetted criminal. He's done federal time. He's still wearing an orange jumpsuit. That's not too far off. And so you'll hear people who don't believe the Bible say and use that telephone analogy. And it's completely false and it's really grossly inaccurate. Here's why. These people cared about the Bible. They weren't casual like that. And if they didn't know, they would go check with something else. You know, Uncle Bob said this. I'm going to check with Grandpa. Because Grandpa, a lot more stable than Uncle Billy Bob. I mean, classic example, I've mentioned this numerous times, is the scroll of Isaiah. In the Masoretic text was where they began to put the Bible in a book form like us. The latest we have is from 900 A.D., and then we find the Dead Sea Scrolls, and they're from like 200 B.C., you know, maybe 300, maybe 150. We're going back 1,000-plus years. We have a 900 text, and then we got a text from like 200 B.C., 900 A.D., 200 B.C. Well, if that telephone game is true, that book of Isaiah would be an absolute mess. In fact, Isaiah probably didn't write it. It was Istanbul who wrote it. You know, got the eye right. Here's the issue. So we find it, and we go back 1,000-plus years, and the scroll of Isaiah is like 99% the same. That's not the telephone game. So when anybody tells you the telephone game, all you got to do is bring up the scroll of Isaiah, because there's no way you would get that kind of accuracy if people weren't careful. And they had a much better way of memorizing and knowing things because they didn't have pencil and paper. And you know, who wants to grab a stone tablet and have to carve it in? Or who's going to get the wet clay and carve it in and let it dry? So oral tradition, these people took it serious. They weren't messing around. And if you watch The Chosen, and we don't know this is true, but Matthew, his character, they always show him writing things down. It kind of makes sense. Matthew would have had money. Remember, he worked for the Romans. He was a tax collector. They were wealthy. They show him that in The Chosen. If anybody would have had access to something that was writable, because it wasn't cheap and free, it would have been him. We don't know that for a fact, but it would make sense. So when they have this thing, oh, it was just haphazardly put together and use the telephone game, it's just not accurate. Now, I will admit, it's more difficult to see how the Old Testament was put together. It's called the canon, the accepted or recognized books. And, you know, we have the 66 books of the Bible today, 39 from the Old Testament. They would have a different number because 1 and 2 Samuel were together. Or, you know, they broke them up different. But here's some things to look at. This Septuagint, which means 70 in Latin, the 70 scholars supposedly put together, you know, it's written about 280, 250 B.C. Now, there is some discussion about which books they should have in there. But in general, they come to a consensus. There's no civil war started. And they basically know what they want to translate. And there's discussions, yes. But it is not like there's three or four different, drastically different views. And then years later, 300 years later, there's this kind of informal council of Jewish rabbis, and it's called the Council or Informal Council of Jemiah. And people say, well, they determined it. Actually, what they probably did was reaffirm it. Again, they're reaffirming, they're saying, this is what we use, and yeah, this is what we all accept. And again, you didn't have four or five different groups arguing, no, take out these 10 or put in these 5. There was discussion about certain books, but overall, there was a general consensus, and they were reaffirming what they saw from the Tanakh or the Septuagint. So, we can say, probably, by 300 B.C., we had the Old Testament books set. That's pretty early. Based on the Septuagint, the Dead Sea Scrolls, writings from a Jewish man in the early first century, Josephus, and New Testament citations. So we know it goes way back there. And so, you know, how was this decided? We really don't know because it kind of emerges, but you have Ezra, and Ezra by some is kind of considered a second Moses. You had others like him, rabbis, who would be compiling these and keeping them together. And again, we don't see some different streams coming out. And remember, in the Old Testament times, they're in Israel. It is a smaller geographical area. There's lots of different rabbis, but it's still, if you're a smaller area, you got a smaller group. And so it makes sense. They could come together and put it together and be in unison and have a unity for saying, this is the canon of the Old Testament, this is recognized. Now again, it's more shrouded in history. We don't have a lot of writings. We see more in the New Testament. But if you got this smaller geographical area, it's more condensed, it makes sense that you would see this come out in one piece. Now, can I prove this exactly? No. But for all the people who are drastically skeptical, their skepticism is overplayed. And so I believe we can generally see the Old Testament for what it is. Now, the New Testament is written in a much bigger world, the Greco-Roman world, and in Israel, the Jewish world. And yet we have more indications for that because it is more recent, and we've seen it being developed, even though it's in a larger area where you could have, I mean, if you're 1,000 miles away, you could say, well, they're going to come up with these 10 books in the New Testament, and they're going to come up with these 15 books because they're spread out. And hey, these poor people don't have Facebook, they don't have Instagram, they don't have Snapchat. How does these things work? No smartphones, no internet. And yet, even across that wide Greco-Roman world, there's a general consensus. So, you get the Gospels, Jesus. They were passed down by word of mouth, probably like the Old Testament. When were they written? Used to say probably, you know, the early 1900s, late 1800s. Oh, these things weren't written until like 150 AD, you know, 100 years after the fact. More and more archaeological evidence says written probably before 70 AD. And then it's hard to even say how much earlier. Was it 50? We think some of the first early books, James, Galatians, and 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians and Galatians written by Paul. James written by the brother of Jesus, James, written probably 50 A.D. You know, within 20 years. And again, it's not like these people just suddenly wrote this stuff and passed out and everybody goes, oh, yeah, we've never heard this before. These people were alive. These disciples were alive, their disciples were alive, and they approved of this, and they saw it. It wasn't like it was just made up and then pushed on the people. These people were there to see this. And then they're written as early as 50, and it could have been earlier, maybe not. But we don't like knowing the Gospels are written. I'd say before 70, and they could have been written or had even copies as that early also. That takes you back pretty close to the time of Jesus. Very close. So, who put the collection together? Who decided which books? Now again, for the Old Testament, that's a little more difficult. Again, you're in a smaller area, so you could see that working together. But now, again, we're at the whole Greco-Roman world. And you go from Italy, to Corinth, to Greece, to Israel. That's a huge area. Well, we see it pretty early. There's writers like Irenaeus from 130 to 200, Origen 185 to 200, even Eusebius later 250 to 340, and they basically are affirming the New Testament we have. Irenaeus 130 to 200, that's pretty early. And by the early 300s, we basically have the core 27 books. Now, there were some disputes, but again, you don't see a whole different set here and a whole different set here. You see the basics. Now, some of the books that were debated, like Revelation and Hebrews. Why Revelation? Well, have you read the book of Revelation? It's disputed today. I mean, John Calvin in the 1500s wrote a commentary on every New Testament book except the book of Revelation. He goes, I don't know what to do with this thing. It's apocalyptic literature. It's larger than life. And then Hebrews, well, it's because we don't necessarily know who the author was. But still, there was a general consensus. This isn't like Republicans versus Democrats, because if you read their writings, I mean, they're on the opposite end of the spectrum. There's general consensus. And then Athanasius, who's well known, he sends out what's called a festival letter. It's for Easter, and he lists the 27 books. And people say, aha, see, Athanasius made this up. Well, it was already there, and here's the thing. He's just telling you what he saw. That's like me telling you, let me tell you about my three brothers and three sisters. You wouldn't say, oh, Doug just made that up. No, I'm telling you what I know and what I've seen. Because they often say, oh, they just made these things up out of blue. And then he sends this letter out. If he's making it up and if it's different from everybody else's, there's going to be a little kickback. And there wasn't. Again, there was discussion about some books. And then even before 400, we see a Council of Hippo reaffirming this. And why? Because it was generally accepted. They've been seeing this, and it wasn't like some wild disparity. And then why did they pick these books? Generally, because they were of apostolic origin, the 12 disciples, Paul being one of those, or a connection to them, like the book of Luke and the book of Mark. Luke, you have Luke working with Paul. The book of Mark, we believe it's John Mark working with Peter. And then we have a book like Hebrews, though, that comes early, but we don't know who wrote it. No one takes credit for it. And again, here's something about the authenticity of Scripture. If these guys are making things up and writing things, you would make up an author for Hebrew, the book of Hebrews. You wouldn't leave it blank. But because they cared and they kept what they had, they wouldn't alter it. Because otherwise, we got to correct that error and we got to put some writer on here. Most people think or used to think it was Paul. We really don't know. We just have, you know, you can say it was Junia, you can say it was a Priscilla and Aquila, or just Priscilla, you can say it was Silas, Apollos, we don't know. And let's say the book of Hebrews was taken out. What changes? Nothing. No doctrine, no historical evidence changes. So then people argue, well, they kicked out certain books because they were manipulating it, and those books belong. Well, here's the thing. The books that were rejected had no apostolic link. There are books like the Gospel of Thomas, the Apocalypse of Peter, the Gospel of Mary. Even Judas got a gospel. Well, there's no apostolic link. They're known to be late, and their theology is totally different. Now, there were books whose theology fit with the New Testament. The Shepherd of Hermes, the disciple, an early disciple of the disciples was Clement. He wrote 1st and 2nd Clement. If those books were in the Bible, they basically affirm Scripture. And yet, because they were later and they weren't directly linked to an apostle, the church kept them out, which makes sense. which shows that there was a thoughtful response to this. This wasn't haphazard. They wouldn't add things to the book of Hebrew. They wouldn't put books in. Well, they sound good. So, the Old and New Testament, inspired by God. I can't prove beyond a shadow of a doubt, 99%. It's reliable, it's trustworthy, but you can make a lot of strong arguments for why we have a reliable scripture. Okay, and here's the other thing. Old Testament too, but even the New Testament, you have a line of disciples. Okay, you've got the first apostles, and then you include Paul. They have disciples like Clement, and they have disciples. And so they're going back to the original, and they're watching this. And if something strange comes up, like the apocalypse of Peter, they're like, no, we never saw that before, and that doesn't even fit with anything we've read from Paul or Peter or Jesus. They were there. They played a key role. They weren't asleep at the wheel. I mean, there were people who knew the original disciples. It wasn't like some wild card game. It wasn't a telephone game. Now, there's always going to be controversy. Because, you know, today, I mean, with our writing, with video, I mean, even 200-300 years ago, and you didn't have video, you still had all kinds of writings. Didn't have as much. Over 2,000, you lose more. It's amazing what we have and what we know. And it generally points, I believe, that it's very reliable. Now, there's always going to be controversy. Some of you might remember, it's probably been 20 years, the Da Vinci Code. So if you're 20 years old, you don't remember it. He wrote a book, and I enjoyed the book. It was a great read. And then he wrote another book called Angels and Demons. I think that was even better than the Da Vinci Code. There's a movie with Tom Hanks. And if it's Tom Hanks, you got to trust it. I mean, he did From the Earth to the Moon. It's another great series I'd recommend. 12 hours of how the Apollo mission, I mean, you got to be kind of a nerd to like that. So, the Da Vinci Code, it just mocks Christianity. It says, oh yeah, that Athanasius and that Council of Nicaea, they just made it all up. Yeah. And again, I would say, as heretical as that book is, how false it is. And then, of course, Dan Brown, who writes the Da Vinci Code, says, I've done my research and this is all true. I think Dan Brown did all his research with the Inquirer or Facebook. I don't know where he found his stuff. He just made it up. Okay. But people believed him. But it's one of the best things that happened to the church. And you know why? Not because I think people are going to, you know, get the wrong message, and that's true. But it makes us think. Makes us fight for what we believe. Because sometimes we just get complacent. And when all scripture is God-breathed, and Peter says, always be willing to share the hope you have. The hope we have in Christ, be willing to share and defend it. And so the Da Vinci Code comes out, and it's like, people say, you can't trust the Bible? I just read the Da Vinci Code. See, and then I read the next book, Angels and Demons, and it talked about the Catholic Church and how they select popes. But here's the problem. I didn't believe a word it said. It was a great story, but I didn't know if that's really how they selected popes. I didn't trust Dan Brown. And, you know, maybe like some of the stuff in the Da Vinci Code, half of it was accurate and the other half wasn't. Which was which? I don't know. I'm not Catholic. And I asked some Catholic friends, they go, you know, I don't know. I never heard that either. So did Dan Brown make it up? But these things, and there's a guy named Bart Ehrman. He claims he was a Christian, and now he claims he's not. And he writes books, you know, saying the Bible's not true and how you can't trust it. Again, I think that's some great things. There's a guy, Michael Byrd, who wrote a response to him. And again, being a nerd, I like to read both and compare. It kind of gives you a headache after a while. But, Bart Ehrman's no slouch. He is a non-believer. He's an atheist or an agnostic, but he's a biblical Greek scholar. He's not some fruitcake. I still disagree with him. And when you read Michael Byrd's response, or you listen to Will Huff, they make good arguments why he's wrong. And it makes you think. And it's good for us to know these things. Because I don't expect you to be biblical scholars. And let's face it, this is probably more of a technical sermon.
No one's going to say, man, Doug was talking about the Septuagint, and I felt the Holy Spirit and just got saved. Yeah, I just don't think that's going to happen. I just hope you don't get bored and say, why is Doug doing this? I believe it, and that's it. But it's good to know these things, because you're going to go out there and be around non-Christians, and you're going to hear them make snide comments. You are. And it's nice to know some basics, or where to get some help, and where to look things up. Because if someone, you could do this now, you could actually do this.
Well, Mr. So-and-so, who goes to Grace Fellowship Church, have you read Bart Ehrman's book, Misquoting Jesus? And you can say, well, have you read Michael Bird's response to Bart Ehrman? No. Of course, you haven't read either one. You know, I have to admit that. Well, I haven't read either one, but I heard they're both out there. I know a guy who did read both. Don't give him my phone number. So there's always going to be controversy. But I feel, you know, this is a great time going through 2 Peter. He brings up Scripture. You know, I tell you, read the Bible. I tell you to meditate on Scripture. I tell you to memorize Scripture. We talk about different translations and different things. And most of you believe Scripture. But if you're just a normal human being, at times you'll have doubts. I do. But sometimes you wonder about things and you know, and it's natural, it's normal. And you're going to run across youth that have doubts. You're going to run across people who maybe older who have never really been Christians, they have doubts. And so it's good to study these things and learn. Again, you don't have to be a Bible scholar. It's like that willhuff.com I showed you 2 weeks ago. He deals with a lot of these issues. Michael Bird in his book, when he addresses Bart Ehrman's doubts, it's good to know. You may not remember what the Septuagint is, what a proto-Masoretic text is. Athanasius, Irenaeus, you're like, you know, I feel like I'm in an election year. I'm just getting everything thrown at me. Most of you probably won't remember and don't care about those specific details. But it's still good to have a good overview and know what's out there. And that only way when stuff is brought up, because you want to be able to have an answer when stuff is brought up. Because let me tell you, saying to them, well, it's the Word of God, and I believe it, and that's it, probably isn't going to work. It's not. And so it's good to say, well, you know, I have some things I can discuss with you. I've known some other books and some other people who disagree with you. Because they'll say silly things like, the Bible is a copy of a copy of a copy of a copy. And that's just not true. It's not. We didn't make copies of copies. We always go back to the original manuscripts. And these people don't know that either, because they've just read somebody who doesn't trust Scripture. So take these words to heart. You know the basics. You know what's out there. And so you can respond. Because if we put our hope in Christ, we should know. And we're called to be faithful to Scripture and to be able to preach the gospel all in our different ways. And to be prepared when someone doubts and asks. So I hope you take these words to heart as we go through them. Because Peter says, this is God-breathed. This is from the Holy Spirit. In Timothy, Paul says, this is God-breathed. This is from the Holy Spirit. These are the very words of God. And he gives them to us to share with others. It's important. And he talks about how to reaffirm our faith and to study it. And to live by these words. So again, one of the best things I can do as a pastor is get you to read Scripture. So take these words to heart. And so next week we'll go into a little more, like people say, which translation is best? And my answer is always the same, the one you're reading. Because if you're not reading, it doesn't matter. I think some are better than others, but they're good translations. And people say, why so many translations? Well, we just live in the United States. We're more blessed than we know what to do with. And we'll discuss some of those things next week as we go through the book of 2 Peter. But regardless of the things we brought up today, I think they're important. The most important thing you can do when you leave here, because you won't remember Athanasius' name or Irenaeus or the Council of Hippo. Although those things are very important. But what you will remember is, I can trust my Bible. I know there's facts out there. And I will read Scripture. I will read the Bible. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we come before you, let us take these words to heart. Lord, let us not be overwhelmed by the issue, but humbly believe Scripture. And when there is someone that, you know, disagrees with, brings it up, that we can, you know, interact with them in a graceful and loving way, and yet be prepared or know where to turn for help. Lord, let your inspired word, the breath of God, work into our spirits, Father. Lead us in life. Be a light to our path, Father. We pray this in your holy name, empowered by your Holy Spirit. Let these things be. Amen.